Thank you, Lord, for who Jesus is and for what he's done that makes him number one in the lives of his people, Christian believers. Lord, we ask that you would bless us today by letting us see more about Jesus, what we don't yet know make clear, what we don't yet see let us understand, and what we don't believe open us up to so that we might put our faith in him. And Lord, we want to pray for all of these things and ask that you would please give them to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Seeing, why is seeing such a good metaphor for the art of or the act of believing? Why is it that when you believe, Jesus says, you can see? Elsewhere, Jesus uses these word pictures for the Christian life. So in John's Gospel, he'll talk about born again, or he'll talk about living water, or he'll talk about walking in the light. So rather than using technical terms, Jesus uses these word pictures for the Christian life. In other words, he doesn't talk about our epistemological inadequacy, thankfully. Thankfully, he just says, I'm the light of the world, don't walk in the dark, thankfully. So elsewhere, he uses these word pictures. So what about this one, this word picture? Why is seeing such a good metaphor for believing? Why is it that when you see, when you believe, Jesus says, you can see? Well, because of three things, right? Three reasons why, three advantages to it, to using this language. It proclaims our spiritual predicament, it states our spiritual solution, and it warns of a spiritual barrier. So by using this word picture of seeing, Jesus is able to proclaim our spiritual predicament, state our spiritual solution, and warn of a spiritual barrier, right? So when you understand all those things together, you understand why seeing matches up to believing. But before we go any further, why are we even looking at this? I mean, it may be interesting to match up seeing with believing, but how is it relevant? Well, because there were once three men in a plane, a brilliant professor, a minister of religion, and a backpacker. Halfway through the trip, the pilot announces that the plane is in trouble and it's going down fast. Before anyone could stop him, the pilot himself grabs one of the parachutes, jumps for the sky, and he's gone. That leaves three men still in the plane, but only two parachutes. The brilliant professor pleaded with the other two. He said, look, I am one of the greatest minds alive. I am one of the most significant people on the planet. I have to survive. You need to give me one of those parachutes. Well, the minister and the backpacker, they agreed. The professor had to make it. So the brilliant professor grabbed a bundle and leapt out into the sky. The minister and the backpacker were the only two left with one parachute between them. The minister turns to the backpacker and says, listen, my friend, I'm getting on in years. I've had a fulfilling life. I know where I'm going, if you know what I mean. You've got your whole life still ahead of you. Go on, son. You take the last parachute. Well, the backpacker was visibly moved. He put his hand on the minister's shoulder and said, don't worry, mate. That brilliant professor, he just jumped out with my backpack on. The point is this. The last thing you want to do is grab hold of a poor substitute. See, a lot of people today have turned their back not on Christianity, but on a poor substitute. Christianity is not primarily about being a good person to get into heaven. It's not just about following the rules or being conservative. The last thing that you want to do is turn your back on or give up on Christianity, give up on Jesus before you've properly checked it out. You might just have a poor substitute. Seeing is a great metaphor for believing. And when you understand that, you get to understand a lot more about what Christianity is even about. You get to kind of open up the pack, look inside, and make sure you've got the right thing before you jump. So first of all, right, seeing is believing because first of all, it proclaims our predicament. Have a look at, that's point one. With this image, Jesus proclaims our predicament. Have a look at verse sentence 1, 2, and 3. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So this man was not just blind. He was born blind. So that means he's been blind his whole life. He's never seen the sun, he's never seen trees, he's never seen the moon. He's never seen people. Elsewhere in John, you actually get this. John's gospel, Jesus doesn't just heal a lame man. He heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. He doesn't just heal an official son. He heals an official son by long distance. He's not even in the same town when he does that healing of the son. Jesus doesn't just raise Lazarus from the dead. He raises him from the dead on the fourth day. And that's really significant because that's one day after the Jewish people believed the spirit had already left the body. He waits to the fourth day, then he does it. See, all these details are acting to show Jesus' great power. He doesn't take on the easy healings, as if there is such a thing. It's showing Jesus' great power, and it's also showing the real predicament that these people are in. He wasn't just blind, he was born blind. That means he's been blind his whole life. There's an important point there too. We're not just talking about helpless, we're talking about utterly helpless. We're not just talking about, you know, down, I'm having a bad week, I'm down. We're talking about down and out for him when Jesus encountered these people. Even the way the disciples asked the question, even that shows how the severity of his situation, how bad his predicament is. Just look at the way they ask it. They say, if it's true that when you sin you get punished, if that's true, then who sinned in his case? Because he was born this way. He didn't become blind. He was actually born like that. So who sinned? They're scratching their heads. They go, well, obviously not him, because you can't do a sin before you're born. So he can't have done a sin to get born blind. But then it can't be your parents either, because that's not fair, is it? Now, in a minute, we're going to see Jesus actually attack their question and say they're wrong for even the way that they're asking their question. So in a minute, we'll see Jesus kind of go back at them. But the fact that they can even ask this, doesn't that just show the real predicament, the bind that this guy's in? He's never seen the sun, the stars, the moon, a person. Pedestrians walk past him and go, whoa, because he's been born blind. He's never had a chance. And then just to add to it, even after Jesus does heal him, he's still unknowing. He can see now, but there's still a blindness there, or still an inability to understand. Just see sentence 12. Just focus on sentence 12, and I'll read the others leading up to it from 6. Having said this, Jesus spat on the ground from sentence 6. He made mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him, but he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? He demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash in Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. See, this guy, it's just a hint, that little verse there to verse 12, but it adds up to the idea of how passive this man has been the whole way along. Right the way through, it's been nothing to do with him. He still doesn't really know what's exactly has gone on and where Jesus is. Jesus has been taking the initiative with him at the start. Jesus has been working and helping him in the middle, and Jesus is taking the initiative with him at the end. So these topics, this kind of topic of our inability, that comes up a lot in John. Surprisingly, John says a lot about our inability. Actually says that it's to do with our sin. Sin isn't about good versus bad. You know, so he's a good person, and so we'll call him a saint. She's a bad person, so we'll call her a sinner, or something like that. So good versus bad. This bit of the Bible changes your view about what sin is. Not about good or bad. In this bit of the Bible, in John, sin is about being a slave or being free. See, we think sin is about good versus bad. We think it is sinner saint. And so when the Bible says to us, all people are caught in sin, we go, all people? That's kind of weird. I think I'm quite a good person, and my family are good, I like them, and my neighbours are good, I like them. So how could everybody be a sinner? I know lots and lots of really good people. And we don't trust the Bible's analysis. We say, oh, I think the Bible's got it wrong. And even Christians start to doubt. I'm at work and somebody helps me enormously. And I go, man, I just love people. Or I'm at soccer and I think, ah, oh, people are so talented. I'm at choir and I think, aren't people inspirational? You know, I love the leader of the choir. You know, she's so exciting and it's so good to be with her. So Christians too start to doubt because we too get in the habit of defining sin along these lines, good or bad, sinner or saint. We define ourselves by this good or bad, sinner or saint. We define others, but that's not how the Bible talks about it. Not in this bit anyway. It says, everyone and anyone, anyone and everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not about good or bad. It's actually about slave or free. See, we choose things other than God. It ends up being our number one desire. I don't know, being a good person, having a successful business, being the type of somebody who everybody likes, those sorts of things. We choose these things other than God to be our number one. And it's not long before they so dominate our lives and we're so living for them that they actually become a kind of a ruler over us. So much so that we can't even really see it like that anymore. So much so that even if we could see it, we couldn't break out of that way of living anymore and live a new way. We actually have to, you need a complete new start. Something outside of ourselves to break us out of that way. And so that's why I say it's not about good or bad. It's actually about slave or free. Because on my own, I'm actually living this way. And on my own, I can't get out. Jesus purposefully heals this man because he wants to display God's power to none other than this man, because this man was born blind. And do you know what? That's like our spiritual predicament. That's like our spiritual position. That's why Jesus uses this image of seeing, because we're caught in sin and we're not able to see that, let alone get out of it. Hope you're feeling it like here, because I am. It's pretty devastating. We've got to be careful. Christian people, you've got to be careful. Not Christian people, got to be careful. We've got to stop assessing ourselves just compared to others. Swimming through life, comparing myself to others. You're in the staff room, comparing yourself to others. You're at soccer, comparing yourself to others. You're at choir, you're at playgroup, even watching the news, thinking, well, at least I'm not like him. Our problems, though, are not compared to others. They're not just, it's not just to do with good or bad behaviour. Our problems are spiritual compared to ourselves and what we should be. For what we aren't. Jesus has come to show our spiritual need. We've got to look with spiritual eyes. Now, I know what it's like. You know, you're there in the office and so-and-so comes in and you think, oh, well, you know, at least I'm like her. I know all about her. Or you're there in the surgery and a particular patient, you're in the waiting room and a patient comes in and you say, oh my gosh, at least I'm not like him. Or you're there in the staff room and you say, those grade sevens, they're like a pack of animals. And all the while you're making comments and all the while you're making assessments about others and about yourself. And that's becoming, you know, the main defining feature, who I am compared to them. Jesus has come to show our own spiritual need. We have to look with spiritual eyes. On our own, here we go, this is the sentence, on our own, without him, we're not free. And this is the way which we chose, but now this way is dominating our lives against God. So let me just get a bit serious here and ask, is this how you define yourself? By what you do? By how you look, by what you say, by what you wear, by the sort of manager you are, by the sort of business you have, by the sort of work you do? It's not as if the Bible has nothing to say about good and bad behaviour. It has plenty to say. But in this bit, the key definition, slave or free. Not compared to others, but compared to me and how I should be. Jesus uses the image of sight, first of all, that proclaims our spiritual predicament. The depths, the deep depths of our spiritual predicament. But then secondly, Jesus uses the image of sight because He wants to state the spiritual solution. So I've got predicament. He wants to state the spiritual solution. He's going to open up our eyes and let us see. He's going to break us out. Look at the verses again. This is point two, our spiritual solution. Verse one, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this chapter is not, you know, vaguely connected to everything that's come before it. It's actually vitally connected to everything that's come before it. Even though Jesus just seems to be wandering along at the start, that's the impression I get. He's wandering along, and so you think, oh, it's just another event. But no, in the previous chapter, he said, I am the light of the world. And now here, in this chapter, he's saying, and look at what happens when you turn on the light. Look at what happens when the light starts to shine. Here he's saying, look at what happens when someone comes out of the darkness and into that light. See, previous chapter, he said, I'm the light of the world. Here is this chapter. What's this chapter about? The light shining. And so this chapter is not vaguely connected. It's vitally connected to everything that's come before it in John. Early one morning in 1999, England awoke to the news that an important public figure had been sacked for holding heretical views about the afterlife. So who was it? Was it perhaps a radical bishop who was even too radical for the Church of England? Was it a politician who said something dumb? And then the news came back. No, it wasn't a radical bishop who was too radical for the Church of England. No, it wasn't a politician who said something dumb. It was a football coach. In fact, it was the football coach. Glenn Hoddle was the manager of the English football team. He had declared his belief in a fairly popular mainstream view of reincarnation. In keeping with that view, he said that sins in this life are punishable by having disabilities in the next. So today's disabled people are disabled because they're paying for sins previously committed. Now, he said that and it was like bomb. There was confusion all around. Groups representing disabled people spoke out strongly. The Prime Minister, Tony Blair, waded in. The media went wild. It was back in 1999. Glenn Hoddle himself was sacked. But because reincarnation has become a fairly mainstream view in England, some asked if it was right that he be sacked. Some journalist, not knowing what was going on, called him a born-again Christian, by which they seemed to mean someone who is very religious. In the end, very few people stopped to actually ask whether Christianity does speak to that issue, namely in a passage like this. Very few people realised it, but here it is. No, Jesus says in verse 3, it was not his fault. No, it was not his parents' fault that he was born blind that way. Neither. The world, Jesus is saying, is so much stranger than that. The world that we live in is unfortunately so much darker than that. You know that it's not as simple as good and bad. We've already seen that in tonight's sermon. Not as simple as just good and bad behaviour. He's good, she's bad, he's sinner, she's saint. Good things happen to bad people all the time, unfortunately. And bad things happen to good people all the time. We've got to get away from a vending machine view of reality. Put in a good deed, get out a good deed. Put in a bad deed, get out a bad deed. It doesn't work like that. Never so simple, Jesus is saying. The world is much stranger than that and much darker than that. Christians are often known for their pat answers. You know, Christians sometimes call like sheep or, you know, just believe just because God says. I reckon it's the opposite here. Jesus is actually refusing to give a simple pat answer. He's actually saying, it's not so simple. In fact, your question is all wrong. It's not either or, either his mum or himself. Not a simple answer. The strange, dark world that we live in. It's strange. The world is stranger than that. The world is darker than that. But thankfully, the light is going to shine brighter than that. The light is going to shine even brighter than the darkness. See, that's why this man is blind, so that the work of God can be shown in his life. God's not going to just give back to people what they deserve. It's not just going to be good in, good out, bad in, bad out. Jesus is here to do a new work of God, and it's going to be like a light shining in a dark place. So he is the light of the world. That means he's here to reveal the darkness, to reveal our need, to reveal that we are all slaves to sin. He's going to reveal it, but not only that, not just reveal, he's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with our darkness. He's going to deal with our need. Jesus is going to show in this man's life what he's come to do for every single person's life who believes in him. So you see what I mean? It's not vaguely connected to the chapter that's gone before, vitally connected, because this passage is what happens when the light shines. You know, when you first read this, it looks like Jesus is saying something pretty controversial there. It looks like he's saying that this man was born blind just so that Jesus could use him for a lesson. Did you feel that it was a little bit like that? He says, neither this man, but this happened so the work of God might be displayed, that this poor man is part of some God experiment so that God could show us something. Surely this man wasn't born blind just so Jesus could make a point or use him to make a point. Yeah, that's a pretty valid question. Well, you're right. It's not actually saying that. Again, the world is much stranger than that. The world is much darker than that. He's blind, quite simply, because he's in the world. And in the world, there's sin. We live for other things in our lives, and that has an effect on our own lives, most of all. But it also has effect on this very world in which we live. Sin even spoils the fabrics, the purpose, the plan of our world. It's broken and disordered. And so now, broken and disordered things happen a lot. But God's light will shine brighter than that. God knows about his blindness. He understands this blindness. God didn't cause this man's blindness directly. Sin did that. But God knows about it and he understands it. And God will even use it in this man's life. He will overrule it to bring about something better. He won't stop it. He'll incorporate it all into his good plans, overruling it for his own ends. God will use it for his good ends. See, at the same time as sin spoils things, God is working them all out for his good purposes. Jesus will heal the man and show the work that he has come to do, not just for the man, but for all of us. Jesus will show in this man's life what he's come to do for all of our lives. He's come to reveal our predicament, shine the light, and he's come to deal with our predicament. When Jesus died, he made known our deep need. Now that act of him dying was such a revelation because he had to die. Jesus couldn't just teach. He couldn't just do miracles. He had to actually die because our need was so great. Only that would truly overcome our spiritual predicament. So when Jesus died, he made known our deep need. But also when Jesus died, he dealt with our deep need because he died for us in our place. So he died for us to show the consequence, to show the cost, and to take the consequence on himself and take the cost. He didn't just bring the truth. He also dealt with the truth as well. And look, this is such an amazing solution, this spiritual solution. That's the whole point of the man's interaction with the neighbours. I love this bit with the neighbours. Jesus deals with his blindness in such an amazing way that the neighbours don't recognise him. And they're quarrelling, like as neighbours are prone to do, about whether it's him. See how John puts it in sentence 8? They said, it's him. Others said, it can't be. Some said, well, it must be, but he said, it is me. That's the way it sort of flows. They said, others said, some said, but he said. So the transformation is so amazing that some people aren't even sure if it's him. Everybody at least needs to do a double take. They said, others said, some said, but he said, Jesus opened my eyes. It's good, isn't it? Jesus has come into the world that we might be able to see, that we might be able to see our spiritual predicament, but not just see it, in Jesus Christ, overcome it. So you don't need to keep things hidden from God anymore. You can be open now because it's been overcome in him. You can be free with who you really are. You don't have to keep back a secret from God. You can be honest about how you've lived for other things. Jesus has come into the world that we might be able to truly see. More than that, he's come into the world that we might be able to walk in the light. And so you can do that now. You can walk in the light. You can say, this is who I am, God. And of course, there'll be all sorts of, you know, warts and all. There'll be all sorts of sins revealed by walking in the light. But you don't need to fear, because you can actually be accepted by God because of Jesus Christ dying in your place. You know that you'll be welcomed fully, no matter what you've done, because he died for us. You can talk to God like you can talk to no one else. You can own up to your fears and your worries like you can't own up with anyone else. You can be fully yourself. But I'm in the light. The light will be shining on all my terrible spots. Exactly. But you know Jesus has died for you with them anyway. Now do you see why seeing is believing? Now do you see? Because he brings us to see ourselves truly, to be able to see God truly. And I should just say one other thing about sufferings before we move on. I think this passage is a great comfort and a great challenge, both when we are in times of suffering, as we try and navigate these times of suffering. Because this is saying so much suffering comes from just being in the world. It's no one's fault. Not your fault, not your parents'. It's just because there's sin in the world and you're in the world with sin, and it means you get suffering. So I really hope that you'd take comfort from Jesus' words here. It was not him or his parents. No one's fault is what he's saying. When you're in suffering, when you're in the dark of your doubts, when you're in the dungeons of your own doubting castle, I really do hope you'll remember Jesus' words, whether you're a Christian person or not here tonight. It was not him or his parents. Take that to heart. So much suffering of the world isn't your fault or the fault of others. So much of it. Now, I'm sure some is, but so much of it. And even though you might say, well, I already know that. I know suffering isn't my fault. It's just part of life. People say, I know. And I know that you know. But when suffering comes, it's not so easy anymore, is it? We're no longer so confident. And we start to doubt. And even in my time, I've seen Christians who started, you know, very confident before the suffering. But when the suffering came on them, they started to really doubt. I think, oh, maybe this is all my fault. Maybe what's this bad thing that's happened to me is because of something I've done. It was like adding insult to injury, because there was the suffering, and then on top of that, all those feelings of guilt and shame and remorse. What a great comfort to hear Jesus' words. I hope you will remember them. It was not him or his parents, but God has overruled this to show his work in the world. Trust God. It's good, isn't it? What a comfort. But just as the passage is a comfort, I think it's actually also a great challenge to us. It challenges us not to look down on people who are in suffering. It challenges us not to secretly think they deserve it. It challenges us to not think that they were struck down because of some sin in a previous life or some cosmic karma that's got them back. The world is much darker than that. The world is much stranger than that. God's light will shine much brighter than that. Don't look down on others who are in suffering. It was not him or his parents. Now, I know you say, I never would look down on others. I never would do that. I'm even a bit offended at the suggestion that you would think I would. But, you know, when it comes to the deepest, deepest depths of your heart, the twinge in your heart, the touch of your heart, sometimes does your heart say, they deserved it. They deserved it. Well, on so many times, so many occasions, that's not true. It's not the right answer. Beware. And that warning, beware, brings us to our last point. So by using this image, Jesus proclaims our spiritual predicament. He states our spiritual solution, but beware, because he also warns of a spiritual barrier. And that's point three, right? A barrier to belief, a barrier by which we fail to see. Have a look at sentence 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? Was your eyes he opened? The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. See, at the start of this little reading here, from 13, he sees. His eyes have been opened. He can actually see trees, plants, people, stars, moon. He sees. But at the end of the passage, he truly sees. He comes to understand. Meanwhile, at the start of the passage I just read there from 13, sentence 13, they are divided, but by the end of tonight's passage, they are blind. See, while he goes one way and comes into a greater understanding of himself and Jesus, they go the other way and go the complete opposite. And so this passage isn't just about the consolation that Jesus brings. He's the light. He overcomes the darkness. It's not just about the consolation Jesus brings. It's also about a crisis that he creates, because there's spiritual barriers. And so what is a positive to one is a negative to the other. It's how far apart they are. See 29, you really get it there. 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not even know where he comes from. We can't accept him. We can't allow him. We don't even know where he's from. You know, to that, the formerly blind man says, yeah, and isn't that the wonderful thing? We don't even know where he's come from. And yet, just look at me. He opened my eyes. My neighbours can't even recognise me. We don't know where he's from. And that's what makes this so wonderful, because it was so unexpected. We could be on the verge of something big here. If he's done this to little old me, what will he do for the world? Exactly. We don't know where he's come from. We need to investigate this more and more. This could be big. It's good, isn't it? On the surface, there's an issue about Sabbath law. Verse 14 says something about it, the Sabbath law. And I say on the surface, that's kind of their excuse. But it's actually something deeper than that. See, the thing is, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law. There was a Sabbath law. The Sabbath law is one of the Ten Commandments, actually. And some of you will remember which order it comes, what number is in. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law. He broke their Sabbath laws. The rabbis had invented laws to make sure that you didn't accidentally break the law. So you kind of, it's like a chocolate-coated raisin or something, you know, yummy raisin, but coat it in things, right? So they would coat the law in other laws so that you didn't get anywhere near breaking the law. This is the way they would do it. According to them, it was permitted to heal on the Sabbath, but as long as it was an emergency. Otherwise, you should not heal. This man has been blind all his life, so it definitely could have waited one more day. There are other things that you could not do that they had invented. For instance, you could not tie a sailor's knot or a camel driver's knot. That would be work and not classified as rest. One rabbi then said, but if you could untie a knot with one hand, then it's obviously not a very complicated knot, so that knot would be rest and not work. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law, he broke their Sabbath laws. Because the day that Jesus healed on was the Sabbath. And so verse 14, 15, sentence 14, 15, look at it there. Now the day in which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes with the Sabbath, therefore the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He made mud and put it on my eyes. I washed and now I see. Aha! Sabbath. Got him. There's one. But what else has he done? Well, look at 15 there, the end of 15. He put mud on my eyes. There's two. Right? Because he had to get down in the dirt and make the mud, and that was kneading. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, kneading, and that was forbidden because that was work, right? And then, number three, he put it on the man's eyes. That was anointing. Anointing was like a medical procedure. That was work. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law. He broke their Sabbath laws. But you know what? He says, while I'm in the world, it's daytime, and I must do the work of God. Night is coming when I'll no longer be here. My priority, my work takes priority over their laws. Because my work is greater than their laws, more urgent, more powerful. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law. He broke their Sabbath laws. And so you see what's happening to them? While the blind man, he sees, literally, but as the chapter goes on, he begins to see who Jesus is. You know, what do you mean we don't know where he come from? Isn't that the good thing? We don't know where he's come from. See, that's a positive. He's an optimist. Whereas for these men, they're going the other way. More and more information they get, the more they shut down and harden their hearts. The episode with the parents shows how far they've become cut off. The parents are not allowed to speak freely. The leaders are only there using to prove their case. They're not actually investigating. The man is brought out for another round of questioning. He's brought out for round two. Again, they're not actually investigating. They're just trying to find a problem. In the end, he questions them and says, what, do you want to become his disciples too? Such a barb. And perhaps it's just my perspective here, but they get so frustrated with him, they throw him out because he's making too much sense. It's like the old Charlie Brown comic. Lucy is asked why she just hit Charlie, and she says, I had to. He was making too much sense. He says, yes, and that's the wonderful thing. We don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Just look at me. My neighbours can't even recognise me. Isn't that what makes it so wonderful? We don't know where he's from. This could be something big. So it's not just about the consolation Jesus brings, it's about the crisis he creates. Why? Why? Because Jesus has come to open up eyes, and that will bring consolation to some and a crisis for others. Jesus has come to reveal our need, and that will bring consolation for some and a crisis for others. Jesus has come to deal with our need, not just reveal it, but deal with our need, and that'll bring a consolation for some and a crisis for others. Because he opens up eyes, because he saves, because he saves with his own life, that makes some people blind. They don't want it to be like that. They don't want it to work like that. And so thinking about us here today, I don't think there would be any of us here who would reject Jesus in quite the same way that they're doing it. I mean, they're so aggressive, aren't they? And so hard. And any new information is just to try and prove against Jesus. It's unreasonable. I doubt any of us here would ever reject Jesus in such an unreasonable way. Perhaps, though, rather than actively rejecting Jesus, there could be someone here tonight who does it in a passive, softer way, but it still is rejecting him. Rather than stand up against him, we quietly turn away from him and say, it's all right. And sure, we're not as bad as these blokes and as blatantly blind as these blokes, and yet, in our complacency, in our passive turning away, we're happy to accept a bit of untruth. We're happy to hold on to a bit of falsehood. We don't really wrestle with what we see Jesus doing. We don't really engage it. We don't say, let me see, let me see. We're not as bad as these blokes, and yet, in our complacency, which of the two are we more like? Are we more like the man who said, help me believe, help me see? Are we more like him? Or are we more like the leaders who say, well, we don't even know where he comes from? Which are we more like? So you've got to stop that. You've got to change direction. You've got to look into Jesus, examine him vigorously, take a positive attitude. I don't know where he's come from, but look, he's opened people's eyes. Could this be? Don't passively reject him and reveal a hard heart. So there's a traditional Middle Eastern parable. It's been handed down to us from ancient times. It's got three characters in it: a master, his slave, and the character of death. And in the parable, the master sends his slave down to the market in Jerusalem market, to get some goods. And the slave is there in the market in Jerusalem, he bumps into death. And death gives the slave a menacing look. And so the slave runs back to his master, begs for his leave. It is granted, and the slave fled to Bethlehem. I'm getting out of here. Later that day, the master went down to the Jerusalem market himself, and he spotted Death. And he approached him, and he said, "Oi, why did you give my slave such a menacing look this morning?" "Menacing?" Death replied. "Oh, I'm so sorry. That wasn't meant to be a look of menace, but a look of surprise. I was surprised to see him here in Jerusalem when I have an appointment with him tonight in Bethlehem." You see, it's a light-hearted way of saying how much we can avoid death, how much we can avoid the fact that we're going to die, how much we can avoid Jesus and the claims he makes about himself. You may never stop to ponder. You may never stop to investigate these things. You may just passively reject him, let life go by. At the start he sees, but by the end he truly sees. See verse sentence 35, and I'll end on this. Sentence 35. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says, "You have now seen him." Seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. At the start, he sees. Jesus opens his eyes, but by the end, he truly sees. Because the passage is not about us and our eyes, like these things. It's not even about him and his eyes. It's about Jesus. Jesus is showing us who he is. He's the light. He's the light that's come into the darkness. If Jesus is the light, then believing in him is seeing the light. So won't you open up your eyes to see the light tonight, today? Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray that you would please open up all of our eyes to see our desperate need and to see how Jesus comes to offer his own life in our place to restore us and to let us see, to break us out of the situation that we're in. Lord, may we not harden our hearts today and be like that council, but may we be like that man who was able to truly see Jesus and himself by the end of it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.